Hello, this message was given by Mr. Harold Camping at Lake Yale, Florida on March 5th, and it's part two of six parts.
I'm of Israel, who go all the way back to the very beginning. There was no congregation of any kind, and from all the way from the year 11,013 B.C. when he created Adam and Eve, all the way through until the days of Abraham. There is no indication of any congregation or assembling together of believers. We have independent individuals who did become saved, like Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know that Enoch became saved. He lived several thousand years before Noah. We know that Abel, certainly, who was killed by his brother Cain, was saved. And then finally, beginning with Abraham, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a Gentile, and again, a kind of a lone individual. His father was not saved. There's no evidence that Terah was saved. Fact is, the Bible talks about the fact that he worshipped idols. And then, Abraham was just a very small clan, a very small family, and by the time 215 years rolled by after he had come into the land of Canaan, we get to Jacob, and his family had grown to about 70 or 75 individuals at the time they went into Egypt. And then after spending 430 years in Egypt, they had grown into a nation. And from the time that they left Egypt in the year 1447 B.C., and we can be very certain of these dates because God has given us very precise information, calendar information that we can absolutely depend upon. The year 1447 B.C., Israel came out of Egypt, and they were the congregation. And they continued as God's congregation until the time of the cross. Now, last evening I indicated that at the time that Jesus was ministering, there was a great spiritual famine. Virtually nobody became saved, just as there was a great spiritual famine just prior to the day in which we are living, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which probably began in the year 1988. I use the word probably because God does not give specific dates, but he does give quite a bit of circumstantial evidence. I'm not going to be concerned about that in this study, but probably it was at that time that the Great Tribulation did begin, and for the first 2,300 days of that, identifying with the 2,300 evening mornings of Daniel 8, there was spiritual famine. And then, right after that, began the latter rain, which is going on in our day as the gospel is going out into all the world. Now, very interestingly, the Bible gets into this matter of how God had planned this in the book of Joel, just in a verse in Joel. I want to make comment about that, and then we're going to go from there. Right into the, we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of Revelation 13, which deals entirely with where we are living today. In Joel 3, or in Joel 2, rather, we find a very curious verse, a very curious and a very significant and interesting verse, Joel chapter 2. If you have trouble finding Joel, find Ezekiel, and then go to the back, and you get Daniel, and then you'll get Hosea, and then you're going to get, after Hosea, you're going to get Joel. And so it's not too hard to find. If you can find Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Joel. And in chapter 2, we read in verse 21, and incidentally, we're not going to go through the book of Joel in this study, but if we would do that, we would find that dominantly the book of Joel is dealing with our day. It is dealing, and there's just like the book of Amos is, just like Jeremiah principally is, almost not totally, but a whole lot of it is, just like a great many chapters, opening chapters of Isaiah, are dealing with our day. It's amazing how much of the Old Testament is reciting what is happening in our day. One of the reasons that theologians have stayed away from these chapters a whole lot is because they didn't understand it. And that was very proper, because God had not come to revealing this. He had not opened these passages up. But in our day, because we are living in this day, God is revealing this to us, and many verses that we puzzled about before now are coming into our understanding. Well, in Joel chapter 2, although, again, it's a lot of it is still difficult going, at times God is referring not only to now, but it's also referring to the beginning of the church age, and we have to use very great care in reading this language. But in Joel 2, in verse 21, we begin with verse 21, "Hear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the vine, for the tree beareth their fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." In other words, God is using typical spiritual language, metaphorical language, and talking about the coming, the springing forth of the gospel into the world. Again and again, God uses that figure of the vegetation coming forth abundantly and streams flowing with water. That's the gospel. This is always the language of bringing the gospel. But curiously and significantly, right here in Joel 2, God gives us kind of an overlook of what he is going to do. And you could have read this 1,000 times in the years past, and it didn't register. There was no way that you could know why he said this language the way he said it. He says in verse 23 of Joel 2, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he will give." It isn't the, in the Hebrew, it should have been in the past, in the future tense. "He will give you the former rain moderately." Now the word moderately, again, is a mistranslation. It should have been righteously. Incidentally, when the translators had trouble with these words, the problem was they had no understanding of what God was saying. And this word moderately, for example, was a word that normally is translated righteously, but they couldn't figure out why in the world God would put righteously here. And so they finally decided that moderately is somehow close, somehow it'll fit. And so they translated it moderately. But it really is the word righteously, righteously. "And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first." Now you notice they put the word month, and they italicized it. Because again, they didn't know what to do with this verse. And it just somehow looked like that might fit here. Fact is, cross out the word month, it doesn't belong there at all. It was not in the Hebrew, and it doesn't belong in the translation at all. Actually, this verse is, and the word in, that's a preposition, and again, the translators did not know how that particular preposition would translate and make the verse make sense, and so they put the word in. However, the preposition that is used here can also be translated after. And once we make that substitution, which is absolutely, we have every right to do, that's the way this preposition is used just as frequently as the word in, we now can, and now given the knowledge that we have that there is the latter rain, oh my, I'll tell you, when I wrote the book 1994, I sure wished the Lord had opened my eyes to the latter rain. I just did not see it at all. I remember as I wrote the book 1994, I saw very clearly that the church age was coming to an end, and that there was the gospel is being pinched off, and by God's mercy, at least I put a sentence or two in the book, and which said, now we have to be careful because we may have missed something, and my, did we miss something? We missed the latter rain. And then by God's mercy, at least I had enough sense to put a question mark after the word 1994. Because all the critics, you know, they're coming at me pretty thick and heavy. You said when Christ was going to come again, and you were wrong. And I didn't say, yes, but I wasn't sure. I put a question mark after 1994. And I said, oh, well, you know, God is so gracious. He's so gracious that it's all worked out that way. And now I find, everything I said about the fact that in the churches, the gospel was going to be pinched off and there would be no more salvation, it was absolutely right. But I didn't see the latter rain. Well, now here in Joel, now we can understand this. Be glad then, I'm reading verse 23 again, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord, your God, for he will give you the former rain righteously, and he will give you rain, and now I'm going to paraphrase, he will give you rain, and that's going to be after this former rain, there's going to be some more rain, and it's going to be divided into two parts, the former rain and the latter rain that will come down after the first. In other words, there's an early rain, which he calls the righteous rain, and after that rain, there'll come another rain, and it will be divided into two parts, former rain and latter rain. In other words, there are three rains in view here. There is the first rain, righteous rain, that's the first. Then, after this, will come another rain, which is divided into two parts, the early rain and the latter rain, after the first, that first rain. Okay, you see how clear this is now? And you know, each rain is divided from the other rain by a period when there's a famine of hearing the word of God. And now that we live in the time of the latter rain, the latter rain, right at the end, we can look back and we can see how meticulously well, perfectly, this is worked out. What was the righteous rain? Well, from the time of Joel, whenever he wrote, it was several hundred years before Christ, there was going to be a time of still sending forth the gospel, but it would be in a very minimal sense compared with the rain that would follow this. That was that as the Old Testament was completed, and for about 400 years, there were people becoming saved. There was no command to go into all the world with the gospel, but people were becoming saved. As I indicated last night, people like Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and John the Baptist, and these are a few that we can name, some more also, had become saved. And that period, God calls the righteous rain. That's the former rain, the earliest rain, he calls, here he says, for he will give you the former rain righteously. That's the only statement I know in the Bible that speaks about this righteous rain. I don't, there may be another sentence that I haven't found yet, but that's the only one that I've been able to find that deals with the sending forth of the gospel during that period, after the Bible was completed and until Christ came. And then remember last evening we saw that then there was a period of a famine of hearing the word of God. We learned that, I don't know why I didn't see this 20 years ago, but that during the days of Jesus nobody was being saved. Virtually nobody at all, because the Holy Spirit was not working. And so there was a spiritual famine that separated the former rain, the righteous rain, with the rain that would follow throughout the New Testament period. And then, beginning with Pentecost, as Brother Bill emphasized this morning so very well, there right, there was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and for over 1900 years we have the early rain. And later on in our study, we're going to see that that was the rain of the first fruits, when the first harvest was brought in. And then came another time of spiritual famine, and that was the time when Satan was loosed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now we're tying in to Matthew 24. There will be great tribulation such as this world has never known. Now we've got a time of spiritual famine, and then after a symbolical 3.5 years, not an actual 3.5 years, God would give us the point of when we have the official end of the church. That ended in 1994, and we know that from the language of Daniel 12, in all likelihood that was the official end of the early reign of the New Testament. And then following that comes the latter rain. The latter rain, which is the sending out of the gospel in our day, as we do it as individuals, as we stand on the corner passing out tracts, as we marshal our resources together in the ministry like Family Radio to send the gospel into all the world. And here God just has given us a very brief overview of His plan of salvation. And we're in the marvelous position of living in a time when we see all this come into reality. Brothers and sisters, there's never been a time that's as exciting as this. On the one hand, it's painful, dreadfully painful at the time we can weep, because there isn't one of us that do not have loved ones who are insisting, no, we got to stay in the church. And some of them will never come out. Some will. We have to be patient with that, but some will not. And that's because their trust is in the church. As Brother Bill mentioned this morning, they put their trust in their confession of faith, or in their water baptism, or in their church membership, or whatever. And this is that day of separation, and that's why it's so sad. But on the other hand, it's a time of great glory. It's a time of great wonder as we see God's plan work out so carefully and so perfectly in accordance with His Word of God. Now, what I'd like to do now in our time here is begin in Revelation 13 and take it approximately verse by verse, although we'll skip some verses. And because Revelation 13 brings us right to the time in which the early rain ended, that is the time when God was beginning to bring judgment upon the churches and congregations, and we have the time, first of all, when there's a spiritual famine of hearing the Word of God, and that would be finally bring us to introduce us to the latter rain in which we are living right now. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Here we have the beast, and we have the dragon. Now, how are we to understand this? We begin with Revelation 12. Look at verse 1. And we're going to read the first three verses. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried and travailing in birth and pain, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, this is the same dragon. It's 7 heads and 10 horns. There is a difference, however, in this dragon in Revelation 12 from that of Revelation 13. Do you detect the difference? Do you see what the difference is? The difference is that in Revelation 12, it says that the 7 heads were crowned, whereas in Revelation 13, it says the horns, the 10 horns were crowned. Why the difference? Well, you see, God talks about the dragon as a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, and this is Satan as he rules throughout the history of the world over mankind. He rules as a great dragon. The ruling during the time when the 7 heads are crowned has to do with his rule until the time, the great tribulation that we are now living in, did begin. The 10 horns were not crowned, but when the great tribulation began, that we are now in, at that time God is going to speak of the 10 horns being crowned. If you go back to Revelation 17 for just a moment, you'll see that we read in verse 12, and we're just going to make a quick reference to this. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And so, here God is assuring us that the reign of the 10 horns identifies with the final or the great tribulation in which we are. If we would develop Revelation 17, we would see that this passage too is talking about this same time. But in Revelation 12, the 7 heads are crowned. This is the reign of Satan, for example, at the time that Christ came. In fact, Revelation 12 begins with the birth of Christ. Because remember, we read in verse 5 or verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars to the earth and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, or verse 2 already. Maybe I should begin with that. She being with child cried and travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Incidentally, the woman that we see here are the body of believers. Now, the believers existed in the Old Testament when a righteous reign was falling. That's using the language of Joel chapter 2. There were true believers under the administration of the righteous reign. This is the reign that comes down from heaven, the reign that is the gospel that comes from Christ to spiritually water the earth. And they were looking for the Messiah, and out of them, out of that body of believers, is Mary, who represents all the true believers, Christ was born. And of course, Satan, whose heads are crowned, he has been reigning throughout the history of the world, wants to kill that man-child. And he is the one, incidentally, in verse 4, whose tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Anytime you read, almost any time you read the third part, it has to do with the true believers. I say almost because there's one specific reference where God uses the term third part, and he talks about those who are under damnation, not the true believers. But normally it is the true believers. He drew the third part. Now what does that mean? Well, you see, when Satan was able to deceive Eve and Adam, then at that point, all those who were the elect of God, and had they already been elected of God? Had they already been elected of God? Yes, we were elected of God from before the foundation of the world, and yet Adam and Eve were created, and we were in the loins of Adam and Eve, and so that in time we would come forth as progeny of the human race, starting with Adam and Eve, and so we began in heaven with Adam and Eve, because they were perfect, they were without sin, they were totally identified with heaven. And then the dragon came, and he already took on the appearance of a serpent in dealing with Eve. I don't think he had 7 heads and 10 horns at that time. I think God developed that later on, that figure later on, in order to give us a broader picture of the antics and the work of Satan. But the fact is, he did appear as a serpent, which was the wisest of the animals in the Garden of Eden, and caused Eve to disobey God, and that caused all of her progeny. She's the mother of all the living, and worse than that, as in Adam, all die. So all of the people who had been named to salvation were drawn out of heaven. Verse 4 of Revelation 13, his tail drew the third part of the stars in heaven, and he cast them to the ground. These are all those who were elected of God. We all came under damnation because of the beginning sin of the serpent, of Satan, in causing Eve to sin, and the beginning sin of Adam and Eve. So we were thrown to the ground, and now he is going to try to destroy Christ himself. Incidentally, I mentioned that the woman represented all the believers. We might look at that for a second. Chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And the sun here is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Sun of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. He is the light of the world. And when we are saved, we are clothed with him, and the moon under her feet. And the moon, ordinarily when it's used in a figurative or a spiritual sense, which is quite frequently in the Bible, it refers to the law of God. The law of God. Why was the moon under her feet? Why was the law under her feet? Well, not that she's trampling on the law, but in the sense that the law, or she has overcome the law. In what sense? Only in the sense that the law is what is pointing a finger at us and saying, you are a sinner, you're going to be judged, and you're going to go to hell for your sins. That's what the law demands. That's the perfect justice of God. We all have to answer to the law. But grace came, the wonderful gift of salvation came, and we're not under the law anymore. We have overcome the law in that sense. It no longer can point an accusing finger, because we can answer and say, no, our guilt has all been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all taken care of. The law of God cannot point an accusing finger anymore. Oh yes, I know I've sinned again, but my sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. And in that sense, the moon, that is the law, is under the believer's feet. That we still obey the law. These are the rules of the kingdom. But insofar as the law's ability to send us to hell, that is gone. We're not under the law, we're under grace. It's the grace of God that has done this for us. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, you see the believers, they rule. They are reign with Christ, as we read in Revelation 5. We will reign with him. and on earth. Okay, now we see this woman, or in Revelation, well, we see this dragon, and he has crowns on his seven heads, and that's the reign of Satan all through time. But in Revelation 13, we see that 10 horns are crowned. So we made reference to Revelation 17, where the 10 horns represent 10 kings who rule for 1 hour. And if we get time, we're going to look at that 1 hour later on, and we'll see that that is a figure for the duration of this great tribulation time in which we are living. And that's Satan's rule during this time. Now, this has occurred not because Satan has finally figured it out. He's finally, you know, or go back to Revelation 20 a moment. Revelation 20. And there we read verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he had laid hold on the dragon, same dragon, seven heads and 10 horns dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And we, at other times, we have learned that this has to do with the reign of Satan throughout the New Testament era until the beginning of the Great Tribulation. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. That's because that's the time of the early reign when God is building his church, his congregations and his denominations that have come into existence during the whole New Testament era. And the loosing of Satan is described in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. That star can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes from heaven, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He has the keys of salvation. He has the keys that rule over Satan. He has the, and Satan was committed to hell. Incidentally, remember, hell is not a place in these days. What is hell? A condition, the condition of being under the wrath of God. It will not become a place till after Judgment Day, when he has to find a place for those who have been permanently, eternally sentenced to the wrath of God. They will be in a place called hell, or it's also called the lake of fire, and God has other names for it. But any of us, before we're saved, we're under the wrath of God. He finds us in hell. And Christ went to hell. He came under the wrath of God in order to bring us out of hell, out of the wrath of God, into the grace of God. And so that's where Satan has been throughout the last 2,000 years. He's been under the wrath of God. He's still able to go around to intimidate man. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who can eat and devour. And we have to recognize that he's very active in the world. But in our day, he is super active because he's been loosed from under that temporarily, so that God can use him. God has brought him into the action in order to bring judgment upon the churches. This is the character of the Great Tribulation time, that the churches have come under the judgment of God, and we see this in stark reality as we see so many churches that have gone charismatic, for example, where they absolutely believe that there's more to divine truth than the Bible alone. They believe that in traditions and voices, that they are in total violation of the Word of God. And they are interested in signs and wonders, and that's the majority of the churches of the world of this day, whatever nation you go into. It's stark evidence that we're there. We're in that time of great tribulation. Satan has been loose. Although we're also learning that because the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from the churches in this day, therefore he also rules in every church, whether we like it or not. He is ruling there. He has taken his seat there because the Holy Spirit has abandoned that church. And that's terrible language, but that's what the Bible teaches, that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. Maybe you want to look at those verses for just a second in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where God is talking about these days, and there he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the return of Christ, shall come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the man of sin is Satan. He is called a man because he was typified by the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, back in Isaiah 14. And he is he has been revealed. We know who he is. I still remember the day, I don't know how many years ago, this is maybe 15 years ago, I was reading 1 John chapter 4. For 1 John chapter 3. Sorry, let's turn to that a moment. 1 John chapter 3. And, 1 John chapter 4. I'm right the first time. 1 John chapter 4. And I was reading, and I read in verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that he should come, and even now already is he in the world. Do you remember those days of Seder Gate when there was this fella? What was his name? He was really ranting and raving and creating a great big commotion at what we call Seder Gate at the University of California. And at that time, I had been wondering, who is the man of sin? Who is the Antichrist? And I still remember very vividly, I looked at him, and he was gaining a following. And I thought, maybe he's the Antichrist. You know, everybody was talking about the fact, you know, the Antichrist is going to be some kind of a great politician and a great theologian of some kind, and he's going to come on the scene. He'll be an individual that will be infilled by Satan, and he's going to begin to rule. I still remember when in one of the elections a number of years ago, when who was it? The charismatic leader, I forget his name right at the moment. Maybe it's just, well, I don't name him. But anyway, he was running for, he was aspiring to be president also. And I thought, maybe he's the Antichrist. He's charismatic, and he's getting a lot of political clout. Maybe he will be the Antichrist. And I even began to think, man, this election, he is going to be the winner in this election. Well, then I was reading 1 John chapter 4, and I read this, that the Antichrist is already here, and he shall come. And then the light bulb went on in my head. Oh, I know who the Antichrist is. I know who he is. Because who could be already present 2,000 years ago and also be coming at the end of the world? Could it be any human being? The answer is no. The longest a human being lives is like 100 years or thereabouts. It can't be a human being. God is telling us it is Satan. It is Satan. Well, I remember I at that time I thought, well, I'm going to get some listeners to the Open Forum program. So I announced, and I don't know if any of you remember that, but I announced one week, I said, I know who the Antichrist is, and I'm going to tell. And you listen in 2 weeks at such and such a date, and I'll wager I had more listeners that night than I ever had before or since on the Open Forum. And then I disclosed what I had found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, that Satan is the Antichrist. And now everything begins to fit together. And that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians 2 declared, that before Christ comes, the Antichrist, that man of sin, will be revealed We know today without question, you read your theological books of 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago, they didn't know. They were guessing. They thought that, oh my, I read books, they thought Kaiser Wilhelm in the First World War was the Antichrist. Before that, they thought Genghis Khan was the Antichrist. And then they thought Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was the Antichrist and my Morris and the Pope was the Antichrist and I don't know, maybe some thought Camping was the Antichrist. I don't know, but I think there are those who think that way. But that's okay. But the fact is that there's been more speculation about this than you can imagine. And yet here we find that God tells us it is Satan. He has been revealed. Now, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Now we say, how could that be in a conservative church that has been so faithful throughout the year? How could it be that Satan is sitting there? Well, simply because if the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn, and we're going to see that in a second, 2 Thessalonians 2, then it means Satan is sitting there. He is ruling. And hold your finger in, how many fingers have you got? We're going to hold your finger in 2 Thessalonians 2 and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and there we read about Satan coming as an angel of light. We read in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into a messenger of light. Now I use the word messenger because Christ is not an angel. The word that is used here in the Greek is the word messenger. An angel is a messenger, but so is Christ the messenger, and so are all the believers messengers. But Satan here is transformed so that he looks like Christ himself, because Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He is the light of the world, and Christ now sits in the temple. The temple is where the body of believers has been, where Christ has been. It's the churches and congregations that have existed, and Satan is sitting there as a messenger, looking like Christ, so that those who are there are worshiping him, although they think they're worshiping Christ, but they're worshiping Satan, who comes as an angel of light. And then it goes on in verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And later on in our study, we're going to look at that verse again, because there's some very ominous implications of that verse. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Well, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, and we see, therefore, that Satan has been loosed because Christ has looped him. And he is the... Wait, we have to finish 2 Thessalonians 2. I jumped ahead too fast. I'm sorry. We were looking at 2 Thessalonians 2. And the next thing that we read here in 2 Thessalonians 2... See, I took my finger out. I should have kept my finger there. I didn't even follow my own rules. I'm sorry. Yeah. He says in verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. That is, that Satan might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Incidentally, the word mystery, whenever you see that in the Bible, and you find it in the New Testament a number of times, mystery, harlot, Babylon the Great, a mystery has been revealed to me that the gospel is to go to all the nations. That is a word that signifies this is something that nobody can know unless Christ himself opens our spiritual eyes. salvation is a mystery to an unsaved person. It is an absolute mystery. They hear all the language about what salvation is, how bad it is to go to hell, how wonderful it is to be inheritors of the new heaven and the new earth, and they hear it, but their spiritual eyes are not open. It's a mystery to them. They can put it together intellectually, but it never strikes them in their heart. It never becomes a personal understanding. It's a mystery. And it's only when God opens our eyes to any truth that the mystery is no longer a mystery. Now it has been revealed to us. Now the mystery of iniquity, of how bad sin is and how it will develop to the world, we have not really known unless if we're a true believer, we begin to see how it develops. And for example, the mystery of the binding of Satan. All kinds of people haven't understood this. The mystery of how Satan rules over the hearts of the unsaved. And here he's talking about the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan, as ruling with the crowns on the seven horns, that's the rule of Satan through time, has always been going on. As true believers, we can recognize this. But now, only he and only he who now letteth, and that's an old English word, remember, that means restraineth. Only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And the word way here is the word missed. Again, the translators didn't know what to do with that. The word missed, it's always, normally always translated missed, in the middle of something. In the midst of a group of people. That's where it has been. And they wonder, well, what does that have to do? So they finally said, we'll be taken out of the way. And that's not a good translation. It's out of the midst. You see, who restrains sin? Who restrains Satan in the body of believers in the congregations so that people can become saved? The mystery of iniquity can now be understood. It is the Holy Spirit who restrains sin. It's the Holy Spirit that gives the elders and the deacons and the pastor wisdom so that they are able to lead their flock, so they have the inclination to send out missionaries, so that this individual and that family decide, oh, we would like to be a missionary also to Africa or China or wherever it is. And, oh, we think we ought to be witnessing more faithfully to our neighbors. It is God who is restraining sin and causing the good things to happen. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is stopping the sin in the lives of those he came to save. He is applying the Word of God to the lives of those that he plans to save. And so, as long as he's been in the midst, this has been the character of the New Testament church. But when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the midst, and remember, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came into the midst, and about 3,000 are saved. Remember when Jesus brought the gospel? There were thousands of people listening. The Holy Spirit was not active. Nobody was becoming saved. Then the Holy Spirit was in the midst, and about 3,000 are saved. And in spite of a lot of poor preaching, when I grew up, I remember my parents would sometimes say, well, he's sure a poor stick of a preacher. There was somebody that was boring, but he was, as long as he declared the Word of God with any faithfulness at all, God blessed that Word, and people were becoming saved. But now the Holy Spirit is taken out of the midst. And so that leaves a vacuum. What happens when the Holy Spirit leaves? In comes Satan. He's been brought in. He has been brought into that congregation in order to bring judgment upon that congregation. Let's just finish this verse a minute. We read in, and then shall the wicked be revealed. You know who that wicked one is? That's Satan, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even whose coming is, and it's talking about Christ coming here, whose coming is against. Here we have another preposition, wrongly translated. It's not after, it's against the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, well, let's get back to Revelation 9 for a moment. We got to that, and then we took a departure from that. We saw that the pit was open, that is, God loosed Satan so that he could be used to God to bring judgment. And so now he is ruling in the congregation. He is now in the midst rather than the Holy Spirit. And that is why we have to get out. We have to get out because there's no salvation going on there anymore. If we stay there with our children, we think they're hearing the truth, then they may be hearing the truth, but God is not going to give them spiritual ears. And we want them to be saved, so we want to get out where God still is working his work of salvation. And so Revelation 9 is simply teaching how Satan has been loosed, and this is all God's plan. Okay, now tonight, in our next study, we'll go on, and we're going to look at this beast, beginning in verse 2 in Revelation 13, and make a little more progress. The problem is, as we go into these verses, they tie into so many of the things in the Bible, and I kind of like to bring a few of these things along together. What we see here is that there's an enormous cohesiveness, there's an enormous unity of the Bible, and this whole business of the Great Tribulation that we're talking about and living under is not an incidental doctrine. It is a massive doctrine. It is a tremendous statement in the Bible, but it has been kept under wraps by God. He has not allowed us to understand what it's all about until our day. But now that we're there, God is opening our eyes and ears to it, and we're beginning to see the reality of it. And then as we look around in the world and look in our churches and what is happening, we can see how it actually is working out in actuality as we live out these remaining years of the history of the world. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we had another little brief moment to look into Thy Word. And, oh Father, we find so much that relates to this awful time. This awful time, on one hand, it's an awful time because of the judgment that is on the churches. And on the other hand, we can say on this glorious time, because we also know from Thy Word it is the time of the latter rain, as the gospel is going out into all the world, and we know that there's a great multitude with outnumber that no man can number, that are being saved. We have that absolute assurance from Thy Word. And, oh Father, how can it be that we who are nothing at all because it's only the mercy of God that we've come to know Thee, how can it be that Thou hast revealed these things to each one of us? We thank Thee for Thy kindness, Thy love, Thy patience with all of us as Thou dost one by one open our eyes so we see these truths and we recognize again afresh that Thou art in charge of everything. Everything is happening in exact accord with Thy Word or with Thy will. Father, bless us now through the rest of this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.